In your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 6. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became the traitor. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. The past couple of weeks, we have been looking at these 12 apostles. We have noted what the scripture tells us about Simon, also called Peter, about Andrew, his brother, James, and John. We have noted that typically in the list that are given to us in the New Testament of the disciples, Peter is always listed first. And in fact, Matthew calls him the first among the apostles, meaning that he was first in order of importance. Peter was one who had a great impact upon the church, and it was upon Peter's confession that Christ promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We learn from tradition that when Peter was put to death, that he was crucified upside down. Andrew was Peter's brother. Like his brother, he was also a fisherman. And he was the one who brought Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. James, not the brother of Jesus, but the brother of John, was also a disciple. We know that he is the only disciple whose death is listed for us in the New Testament, found in the book of Acts. Then we also have John, his brother, who I noted last week was called in the scripture the one whom Christ loved. Of the four, Peter, James, and John seem to be the closest to Christ and experience things like the transfiguration that the other disciples or the other apostles did not experience. Now, as we come this morning, I want to look at the other eight, and then the ninth, if we have time, and want to answer the question, was Paul truly an apostle? Don't know that we're going to make it that far, but that's my goal. Philip is the next in line, the fifth disciple mentioned that was called by Christ to be an apostle. In all four lists that we have in the New Testament, three in the Synoptic Gospels and one in the book of Acts, Philip comes fifth in that list. I don't know that if I noted previously, but in the list that we are given in Luke's Gospel, Luke seems to divide that list up into three parts, into three groups, four men being in each one of those groups. And so Philip's name always heads the list of the second group. And while we know a lot about Peter, James, and John particularly, and also Andrew, we know far less about the next four prophets beginning with, they're not prophets, apostles, beginning with Philip. But we know that Philip was from Bethsaida and was probably well acquainted with those two brothers who were also from that area. Do you remember who those were? Simon It was also called Peter and also Andrew. Because Peter and Andrew were fishermen, there are many people who think that Philip was a fisherman as well. In John's Gospel, we learn that after the disappointment of the crucifixion of Christ, when Peter decides to go fishing, that there were two unnamed disciples that went with him. It is the thinking that perhaps Philip was one of those two disciples. They had given up, it seems, all hope in relationship to Jesus. And in their despondency, they decided to go back to their old occupation, to do what they knew to do. Well, Philip is only mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. And you know what I mean by Synoptic Gospels, don't you? I'm referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are typically referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. In those three Gospels, the only time Philip is mentioned is in the list of the 12. However, Philip is mentioned four times in the Gospel of John. Philip first appears in John chapter 1, verse 43, the day after he called Andrew, John, and Peter, Jesus, purposed to go, we read, into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So we find that Philip is very much like Andrew. When Andrew came to Christ, the first thing he did was find his brother Peter and bring him to Christ. And now we see Philip not finding his brother, but finding probably a very close friend of his named Nathanael and bringing Nathanael to Christ. As I mentioned last week, it is a glorious thing to be able to bring a family member to Christ. It is also a glorious thing to be able to be used by God to bring a friend to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Philip brought Nathanael. We also learn in John's Gospel in relationship to Philip that Philip was someone very much like us, someone who was slow to learn, someone who was slow to understand. Well, at least that's the way I am. You're probably not like that, but I will confess that I am. We read in relationship to the 5,000 that Jesus asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip then answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little." So apparently Philip had forgotten the power of Jesus to do the impossible. And John tells us that Jesus asked Philip that question to test him, to see how much he had learned, to see if he really believed in the power of Jesus to do all things, to do the impossible, even to feed 5,000 people with very little. And so Philip had a hard time grasping the fact that Jesus is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, like God the Father, above what we ask or think. Philip is also the one whom after Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14:6. "No one comes to the Father but through me." followed that up by saying, if you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. So Jesus is teaching the disciples that to know him is to know who? It's to know God. God the Father. And at this point, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. And Jesus then answered and said to him, have I been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Philip, don't be such a knucklehead. You should know this. You should understand this by now. That I and the Father are one. And yet Philip doesn't understand that. Philip is having trouble understanding it. Just as we at times have difficulty understanding the Holy Trinity. Understanding the oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet the Scripture makes it very clear that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are but one God. And so if you struggle with that, well, you're in good company. One of the apostles struggled with that as well. Now, there's not much reliable information about Philip's ministry or how his life ended. There are some that say that Philip preached in Phrygia, in Greece and Syria before being martyred in Hierapolis in Asia Minor. They say that Philip was perhaps one who was stoned to death. But Philip, according to tradition, was one who was martyred like the others for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is Bartholomew, who appears by that name in all four New Testament lists of the 12, but the Apostle John calls him, and you should already know this because I already read from John. John calls him Nathanael. In the list in the Synoptic Gospel, his name immediately follows Philip's, indicating a close relationship, as I mentioned, between the two. It was Philip that brought Nathanael to Jesus. And when Nathanael came, was invited by Philip to go to meet this one who was prophesied by Moses, Nathanael responded with skepticism and asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Even though Philip and Nathanael and James and John and Peter and Andrew were all from Galilee, and the Galileans were looked down upon by the Judeans, there were certain places in Galilee that the Galileans themselves looked down upon, and one of those places was Nazareth. And that's why Philip asked, can any good thing come out of a city like that? Well, Philip says, come and see. Nathanael goes with Philip, and when they approach Jesus, Jesus said to Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit. What does he mean, an Israelite indeed? He means that Nathanael, or Bartholomew, was more than just an Israelite by birth. He was more than just a physical descendant of Abraham. It seems as though this man was one of the believing remnant, like Simon and like or Simeon, excuse me, and Anna that we meet in Luke's gospel. One who believed in God. One who delighted to worship God. And now this one has been brought to Christ. And Christ knows who he is. And Philip is astonished at that. How do you know me? He says. And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus knows everything there is to know about Philip, or about Nathanael. He knows where he came from. He knows what he had just been doing. He also knows his heart. And that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That the Lord Christ is someone who is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows what you were thinking this past week. He knows what you have spoken this past week. He knows where you have been this past week. He knows everything there is to know about you and about me. Just as he knew Nathanael, Jesus knows each and every one of us. Now again, like Philip, there is little known about what happened to Nathanael after the canon was completed. We again think that he ministered, perhaps, to India. Other traditions say that he ministered in Egypt, Armenia, and Asia Minor. There are those who think that he was beheaded for his faith in Christ. There are other traditions that say that this man, and can you imagine this, was skinned alive and then crucified. He met an absolutely horrible death, whichever way that death came about. Again, an apostle who was martyred for his faith in Christ. And then we have Matthew. We have met Matthew already. I'm not going to say much more about him. You know that Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors were among the most despised people in all of Israel. Matthew, as we surmise from what we have learned in Luke already, had a large house, and after Jesus called Matthew to follow him, he invited others to come to his house that they might meet Jesus as well. We don't know, again, where Matthew ministered, but we do know, according to tradition, that he too was martyred for the faith. And then, of course, we have Thomas. And everybody knows Thomas. And everybody knows what Thomas is called. Have you ever referred to someone, or has someone referred to you as a doubting Thomas? Well, that comes from the New Testament. You remember Thomas's reply to the other apostles when they claimed to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, we have a tendency to be tough on Thomas because of his doubt. But let me remind you that doubting wasn't something that only Thomas was involved in, that only Thomas struggled with. We find this, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. You ever struggle with doubt? Well, sometimes Christian people do, just as Thomas did. that Jesus met doubting Thomas, and he appeared to him bodily and offered to let Thomas do what he requested, to put his finger in those holes in his hands and his feet, and to touch his side where the Roman thrust his spear. And it was when Thomas saw Jesus, and when Jesus gave him that opportunity, that Thomas makes one of the most profound and simple statements found about the deity of Christ in all of Scripture, when he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." There's a strong tradition from the early centuries of the church that Thomas carried the gospel to India, where he was martyred. Some think that he was thrust through with a spear. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Despite the fact that he was one of the 12, there is virtually nothing known about him, nothing revealed about him in the gospel accounts. He is called in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, James the Less, Mikos, or less, or little is the translation of that Greek word. That could mean several things. It could mean that James was small in stature. It could mean that James was not as important among the apostles as was the other, more well-known James. He was James the Less, and there isn't much more than that we know about him. Again, tradition has that he was martyred for his faith. There is Simon, who is called a zealot. The zealots were political radicals, the terrorists and assassinations of their day, perfectly willing to murder the Romans and their Jewish collaborators. And by doing so, they believed they were doing the Lord's work. And so here you have, in this group of 12, you have Simon the Zealot, who hated Romans, who hated Roman occupation, who wanted Israel to be rid of Roman influence and Roman occupation. And then you also have in that group Matthew, who collaborated with the Romans, who collected taxes for the Romans. And those two men are polar opposites. And yet Jesus calls them to follow him and to be his apostles. Ever think to yourself, in relationship to some people in the church, we just don't have anything in common? Personality-wise, you are opposites. You are very different in your life experiences. You have nothing in common. And yet you do. You have the most important thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what united Matthew and Simon the Zealot, so that those two men might get along, might love each other, and might carry the gospel out into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that the Lord Jesus taught them. Then you have Judas, the son of James, also called Thaddeus. The name Thaddeus means breast child. Perhaps this meant that he was a mama's boy. It could also mean that he was the youngest in his family. And there's not much given to us in the Scripture about him. tradition also has it that he too was martyred. Finally, we have the traitor, Judas Iscariot. And isn't it generally true that all people hate a traitor, despise a traitor? I don't know how many of you have watched, I think it's on AMC, the show Turn. It was on a Monday nights this past season. It's a story there about these Washington spies during the time of the Revolutionary War. And this season, second season, we were introduced to Benedict Arnold. And I can remember texting Josh and asking him if he was watching Turn. And he said that he was. And I said, well, I think this fellow named Benedict Arnold is going to be a problem. Trying to be silly. We all know that Benedict Arnold was a traitor. And because he was a traitor, he is despised historically. Judas was a traitor. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrayed him with a kiss. Betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt such guilt and remorse that he went back to those who paid him that sum and offered to return the money to them. They couldn't care less about that money. They didn't want it. And so Judas threw it at their feet. He left and he went out and hung himself. He was the one who betrayed Christ. So out of the 12 disciples that Jesus called to be his apostles, one was a traitor. Perhaps it is thinking about Judas that encouraged Paul to warn the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 about those false prophets, false teachers, some of whom would come in from outside of themselves, but others, Paul warned them, who would grow up in the church. And so it should not surprise us in the least that there are those people in the church, both in ministry and in the church at large, who are traitors to the Christ whom they profess. Who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who turn not only on Christ, but turn upon the truth taught in Scripture. Who turn upon the church. And give up all the blessed opportunity that they had and leave Christ to pursue other things. Judas was a traitor, and Judas in Acts chapter 1 is going to be replaced at Peter's suggestion because they need someone to complete the 12. 12 was a very important number, as I pointed out in the past. And so they replaced Judas with Matthias. And how much do we know about Matthias from the Scripture? Absolutely nothing. His name only appears one time in the New Testament, and that is in the book of Acts. And so there you have the 12 apostles. One commentator has referred to them as a motley crew. And indeed, they were. And we're going to find out that there was another David. Jesus is at times referred to as the son of David, but that the original David, the anointed king in 1 Samuel, gathered together a motley crew to be among his followers as well. But this motley crew, these men who were diverse in their personalities, who were diverse in their occupations, these men who would not normally rub shoulders with each other, some of whom might even despise others in the group, these men were called by Christ to be his messengers. And it would be these men, even as little as we know about them, we do know this, that these men were faithful to Christ and they were faithful to the end. And it was through their preaching and by their martyrdom that Jesus Christ turned the world upside down. Or perhaps, to say it better, right side up. They were the ones who went forth with the gospel. They were the ones who were willing to suffer for Christ. They were the ones who left everything behind to follow Him. They were the ones who not only professed Jesus to be Savior and Lord, but actually followed Him as their Lord. And they found that what Jesus promised was true. Jesus said to them, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good faith. I have overcome the world." And what did the apostles find? They found that indeed in the world they did have tribulation. They found that the very things that people did to Jesus or wanted to do, they also would do to them. Jesus said, "A student is not above his teacher. If they did it to me, they will do it to you." And that is precisely what the apostles discovered. And so it shouldn't surprise us, Jesus tells them and us, it shouldn't surprise us that if we follow Christ and do so wholeheartedly and obediently, that the world will what? That the world will hate us as the world hated Him. And as the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to be rid of Christ, wanted to see Him dead, thinking that if they killed Him, that that would put an end to that movement that He started. They also thought the same thing about the apostles. If we just get rid of these guys, then this thing called the church, this thing called Christianity, it'll come to an abrupt halt. But you know what? It didn't. And one of the early church fathers has been noted as saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Jesus had promised to those very apostles that He would build His church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And even though the apostles suffered and died for their faithfulness to Christ, you know what Jesus did? He built His church. And He's continuing to build that church. And we must, in our day and age, as we see, as I have mentioned in the past, spiritual declension taking place in our own culture, and it seems in many places around the world, we must cling to that truth and believe in that promise that Jesus will build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail. It seems like the gates of hell are prevailing, but they're not. Jesus will keep and preserve His church, and by His sovereign, omnipotent power, will bless His church with growth. And one day, all the world will bow the knee to Christ, and He will have dominion over all. The apostles were called by Christ. You are called by Christ. You are called to be His sheep. He is your shepherd. And He calls you to follow Him and submit to His will and to do the things that are pleasing to Him in spite of the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we do know about these 12 who are called by Christ. Father, we thank You that You revealed to us that these were men very much like us, men who were skeptical at times, men who struggled with doubt, men who lacked understanding and who were slow to learn. And Father, that's the way we are. And yet, Father, You taught them, You encouraged them, You preserved them, and You made them into those men who would, by their preaching and their deaths, have a profound and lasting impact upon the world. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by the knowledge that You have revealed to us of them, of their characteristics and of their behavior, and that You would encourage us to know that You will enable us in a perverse and crooked generation to stand steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus, as He promised, would build His church. And Father, we are thankful to know that the gates of hell will not overcome it. Father, accomplish Your will and bring glory to Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.